The following message, Casting Your Cares, was based on 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, March 27, 2022, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jim Sebastio of the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky.
I'm going to begin at verse 6. This is 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. We're going to look at a relatively small phrase here in verse 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this time together in your house and among your people. And Father, we thank you for your great and holy word and pray that you would use it in the lives of your saints. Now, and Father, not only today, but Lord, really all the days of our lives, that we may live out the truths contained in your word. We pray all of this, that Christ may be exalted and that your people comforted. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I want to begin with a question. I'm not going to elicit answers from you publicly, but this is a question I have. What was the biggest surprise about becoming a Christian? And what I mean by that is, you thought to yourself, all right, when I finally come to faith in Christ, my life is going to be like this. And then maybe finding out that it wasn't, that there was something that you'd anticipated would result in your salvation that didn't. Maybe it's the fact that you still sinned as much as you did. I was thinking the other day, I became a Christian when I was 14. I'm 59 now. And so I have done most of my sinning as a Christian. So is it that you still sin? Was it that maybe you thought to yourself, I'm ungrateful and I am forgetful of the Lord's blessing? Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Why does that need to be said? Because we do forget his benefits. And you might have thought to yourself, no, if God saves me and I experience God's grace, that's not ever going to be a problem. I'll never be ungrateful or forgetful. Did you ever think that you would struggle to pray? I'm a child of God. Christ has opened a living way for me through his flesh. I can have boldness and access to the throne of grace. Whenever I need to, I can pray. And you thought to yourself, I can't believe I struggle to pray. Or maybe sometimes you don't really feel like going to church. Do you ever think that would happen? I love church. I love God's people. I want to be in God's house. Or that you'd struggle to love somebody. You thought to yourself, I've been loved with such great love. Surely it will never be a struggle to love, particularly another believer. Perhaps it was what we might call the warfare aspect of the Christian life. Fighting the fears that come, Satan raging against us. Well, whatever it is you are feeling, or whatever surprises, or maybe even, I don't know if I want to use the word disappointments, you understand what I mean if I say that. I'm thankful that the Bible is a very realistic book. In many ways, it's a very sobering book. And it is a book that sometimes encourages us to say yes on the one hand, but also on the other. So I was talking to a brother recently. As I mentioned, I was preaching at a conference in Texas, and there was a man there who was agonizing with the thought that Jesus said, if I came to him, I'd find rest. Jesus, you'd promise that he interpreted that as just kind of a peace of soul that he would always have. And he struggled. He thought, is Jesus a liar? Or am I not a Christian? Because Jesus, you said. And I said, well, yes. And it also says you're going to fight and struggle and war and wrestle. And all of those things are going to come with being in Christ. So the Bible is very realistic. In fact, it's sobering at times. And there are passages in God's word that, to use the language of an old preacher, that would say that we exegete not just with our minds and with our grammar, but with our experience. And that there are truths in God's word that we read differently having struggled or having suffered loss than we did beforehand. So you find in the Word, you know, exhortations like, don't grow weary while doing good. And maybe before you're a Christian, you thought, yeah, I don't need a text like that. And afterwards you go, yeah, I do. Endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Or this wonderful thing that Paul and Barnabas said to new churches. Imagine this is you're launching your new campaign. We got a new pastor, and so here's my sermon. It's through many tribulations that you will enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said to his disciples, don't be surprised that in this world you're going to have trouble. Peter said, don't be surprised concerning the fiery trial which has come upon you. Do you know that there are over 500 references in the Bible to being in a state of fear? That there are another 200 to troubles and another 20 or so that deal with what we commonly call worries and anxieties. And it is to this reality and this aspect of our Christian life that I want us to turn our attention this morning from these few words in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And I have 4 points I want to open up this morning. The first is the reality and nature of our cares. Secondly, the danger of our cares. Thirdly, the manner of dealing with our cares. And then finally, the glorious rationale for casting our cares. All right, first of all, the reality and nature of our cares. Casting all your care. And it could have the idea of cares, all your burdens, all your anxieties upon him. Now, I have met some people who have a kind of theology, whether it's expressed in their teaching or just kind of the way they live their life. They have a kind of theology that compels them to deny this, that there are no cares. There are no burdens. There are no anxieties. And every once in a while, we kind of feel like we need to project this view of the Christian life. I mean, you don't want to be that Debbie Downer, right, when somebody says, how are you doing? Now, you know, you're not really supposed to answer that question, right? You know, the only appropriate answer to that question is fine, or I'm doing well, or really well. That's, you know, you're not supposed to say, actually, I'm doing terribly right now. That's too much info. I didn't want that. Now I have to talk to you or whatever you might feel. But there are some who implicitly or explicitly deny this. There are actually believers who deny that bodily illness exists for a Christian. One of my pastors in his former church, he spent 20 years pastoring a certain charismatic church. And there was a former member of that church. She had a tumor on her neck the size of a football, and denied treatment, and denied that it was there, as though that was faith. I mean, the size of a football. No, it's not there. In Jesus' name, it's not there. God has healed me, or whatever the case may be. There's a brand of Christianity that states that the Christian life, properly lived, is one of unbelievable and unremitting blessing and prosperity. And if you do the right things, if you honor God and submit to God and live a faithful life, you will know health, wealth, and prosperity in this life. Now, again, we might deny that and say, no, health, wealth, and prosperity, that's a heresy. But when illness or poverty or distress come our way, we wonder, what's wrong? Something's wrong. It ought not to be this way. A form of gospel preaching today says to people, if you come to Jesus, maybe you won't know health, wealth, and prosperity, but you will know joy, and you will know happiness. And if you're sad, Jesus will make you happy right away. Or some have the idea, if I come to Jesus, Jesus will put my family back together. Jesus will get my finances together. Jesus wants to make us this way so that it's very evident that we are in all things more than conquerors. Now, what's wrong with this line of thinking? Well, it contradicts much of the experience of those we read of in our Bibles, and it makes texts like this to be obsolete. Now, the immediate context of this statement is that of submission, submitting to the will of God. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him. That is to say, these are words given to a faithful believer striving to live in submission to God's will. This is not given to somebody who is living a rebellious life and being chastened with a bunch of cares or anxiety. And so what I'm saying is that even faithful believers striving to please the Lord, striving to submit to his will be and are burdened with worries, distractions, fears, and anxieties. Does that surprise you? Do you want to resist that in a certain way? Do you ever feel ashamed for being burdened? Ashamed for feeling the weight and pressure of things? Do you think to yourself, well, if I really believe the Bible, if I really believe that God was sovereign, if I really believe that God had a mighty hand, that in itself would alleviate all cares, anxieties, and worries and fears? But there's a reason why these texts are there. There's a reason why there are over 500 references in God's Word to fears and 200 to troubles and another couple of dozen or so to anxieties and worries. And the reality is that these things come upon us as we live our lives in this world. And the reality is also that it's very rare that we are burdened with but one thing. It's usually many things, a complex of things. And some of those things are common to our humanity, and some of those burdens are peculiar to our new life in Christ. So the context of the book that Peter has written, he's addressing those who are paying the price for their faith. Remember that? Chapter 1, many of them have been displaced. He speaks in chapter 1 and verse 6 of those who are grieved, that is, weighed down by a variety of trials. To be grieved by it means that you feel it. Now, somebody might say, yeah, you know, somebody says to you, well, you seem happy all the time. Don't you have any troubles? Oh, sure, I got troubles, but they don't bother me. That's not who Peter's writing to. They have them and they bother them. There appears to be a battle with remaining sin. These are people striving, taking seriously the exhortation to be holy because God is holy. You compare yourself to the holiness of God and you sometimes think to yourself, I still fall so short of the glory of God. In chapter 2 and verse 11, they are exhorted as sojourners and as pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts, which, listen, wage war against the soul. Does that sound happy? Does that sound easy? There are fleshly lusts. And here they are, children of God, loved of Christ, and yet there are fleshly lusts, waging war against their soul, even as they strive to be holy as God is holy. He speaks of the cares that come about through being slandered. He speaks about striving to submit to authority over you, even when that authority is harsh. He makes it even more specific in chapter 2 and verse 18 when he urges servants to be submissive to masters, even when those masters are horrible. Furthermore, the cares that come about in a divided home. What happens when a wife who is godly has a husband who does not obey the word? Now, that doesn't mean there that I almost always took that text in the past to mean her husband was unconverted. That's one distress. But you know, it's an even greater distress. It's when your husband professes faith and he's not living in obedience to the word. That's a whole new level of hurt. It's easier in many ways for a woman to live with a man who is unconverted than to live with a professing Christian man who refuses to submit himself to God's will. Okay? That is a great burden for a godly woman. It can happen to a husband as well. He speaks of the way in which the believing spouse is to live, and he addresses the hope that their life lived in the fear of God will win the soul of the disobedient spouse. But again, what about in the meantime? And what if that never happens? If perchance God may grant them repentance, well, it doesn't mean he's going to. It doesn't mean if you live right, God's going to convert your spouse. You may live the bulk of your life with an unconverted or disobedient spouse. How is a godly person supposed to raise their children in a home where there's maybe opposition to the word? And then he speaks about the possibility of trouble in the church in chapter 3, verses 8 and following. They are told what they are to be and what they are not to be there. And you see there things like, finally, all of you be of one mind, have compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Now listen to this, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. All right, what's verse 8 talking about? Is that life in the body or out of the body? In the body, right? Be of one mind, have compassion on one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Now again, ask yourself, why are these things addressed? Because there's a temptation not to live this way. And why is there a temptation to be discourteous or to be hard-hearted towards your brother or to remove basic courtesy? Well, because somebody is doing evil or reviling. And that evil or reviling may happen within the walls of the church. Now, that would never happen, right? It certainly hasn't happened over the last 2 years. Brethren have been very courteous toward each other with the differences that go on. It's been striking how tender-hearted, courteous, and the great, no? They're not always happening? If you don't believe what I believe about this, you're an idiot. Or whatever the case might be. And that goes on. All right, so I got to tell you, nothing is more distressing for me as a pastor when stuff like that goes on. I would have a far easier time if they said, you know, the state of Kentucky has declared that Christianity is illegal, and if you all follow Christ, they're going to put you in jail. All right. I find that far easier than knowing that brethren are at one another's throats. Chapter 4 speaks about the trouble that can come about by as a result of your conversion. People don't understand you anymore. They don't know why you do the things you do. Why don't you party anymore? Why don't you run in this riot of excess? Why are you being so careful about drunkenness? You didn't used to be that way. And brethren, those are just a few highlights. And if that were your lot in life, fleshly lust, waging war against your soul, striving to be holy, been displaced because of your faith, trouble, anxiety in the church, a broken home, and all the rest. You think you might have any burdens? Think you might have any? Do you think you'd go through your life unscathed with a heart that just, it's just like, you know, Teflon heart, Teflon soul, all that stuff just slides off. Great. Not me. I don't know about you. Then you add to that the cares that would come upon some saints, not all of them necessarily. Jesus speaks to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount not to be concerned about what they will eat and what they will wear. I don't know when the last time was some of you worried about that. But I can tell you, I know some people right now whose lives financially are very different now than they were a year ago. And people who were making very tight budgets, and there are those people who say, like, I'm going to budget to the, and it now costs $200 more a month, or $300 more a month than it did a year ago, and their wages have not raised, and they're wondering what to do. And I've had times in my life of financial anxiety, and those things wake you up at night or keep you from going to sleep. And Jesus tells us, I want you to fret about those things. That's pretty hard not to. And obviously he addresses it because people do. The word that is used here for care is the same word that is used in Luke 10:41. Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. And I've thought to myself many times that that statement, I believe, went beyond what Jesus saw that day. It wasn't just that she was worried and troubled that day. These were his friends. The house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha was a respite home for Jesus. It was, well, it's like for me. This is what SeaTac is for me. That house in Bethany was for Jesus. So he knew this woman and loved this woman, loved this family, and no doubt he had seen this many times, that she was stressed out. She was a really stressed out lady. Okay? Guys can be that way too. I'll try to make a sexist statement there. But he had seen it more than once. She's worried and troubled about many things. And for some believers, if you said to them, tell me what goes on in your soul. Tell me what the quiet moments of night bring to you. Tell me what attacks your mind if you wake up in the middle of the night and try to get back to sleep. So if you're single, maybe the question, will I ever get married? If you're married, will these problems in my home ever be sorted out? For parents, will I lose the hearts of my children? For some, due to cost of living, what if I can't make mortgage payments? What if I can't make... I got a text this morning from one of my siblings, and again, where I live, and so from where I live, this was tough to read. Maybe you think this sounds great because you all have a different standard of living out here. But my oldest brother and his wife are now living most of the time with my mom. My mom's 96 and needs some care. So they move in 5 days a week and they're keeping their apartments. They're only going to their apartment on the weekends. But that apartment's costing them about $2,700 a month. And they're only living in it, and they're just saying, like, I don't know if we can afford to do this, so, you know, we're just going to, you know, maybe just move in with mom. And they wanted to make sure it was okay with the other siblings if they did that. And we're like, of course. But, man, if I had to come up with $2,700 a month on top of everything else, I'd have some anxiety. Where am I going to live? How am I ever going to pay for this or for that? Maybe you feel lonely. You stress out over your lack of friends or keeping friends. Maybe some of you are in a position where you're wondering if your marriage is going to survive. I know a couple who struggle right now with the thought of, okay, we're together now. What's going to happen when our children leave? And it's just us. Are we going to survive? Is this profession of faith from my child real and lasting? Will my prodigal son or daughter ever return from the far country? What's going to happen with this little one in the womb? What's that lump under my skin? Why do I feel sick all the time? Again, you can ask yourself any number of things. You read through the book of Psalms and you find a confession of a man who at times was overwhelmed, who knew what it was to be afraid. Listen to these amazing words of Psalm 55, beginning at verse 1. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. Now, surely no godly person would ever say such words. These must be an unconverted person. No, this is a child of God who loved the Lord. Well, brethren, this is something of the nature and reality of these cares. But let's consider, secondly, the danger or dangers of our cares. In here, I just want to look at a couple of passages in God's Word where the same Greek word for care is used. It's Mark chapter 4 and verse 18 is one of these. You can turn there. You don't need to turn there. But he says this, Mark 4 and verse 18, this is the parable of the sower and the seed. Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word and the cares, here's our word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the word. And it, that is the word, becomes unfruitful. You hear what he's saying? Somebody hears the word. They receive it with great joy. Now, again, I understand the context. The context is temporary faith. But Jesus says there is something about the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things that can enter in and make the word unfruitful. Do you understand this? So one of the things that's being said here is that the cares of this world can so overwhelm our thinking, so overwhelm our soul, so overwhelm our hearts, that they have the ability to choke the fruitfulness of God's word so that at least for a time it has little to no effect in your life. It doesn't bear fruit. Does that happen? When you're going through a time, a really dark time, and somebody comes and out of love and faithfulness and you know they share a text with you. Because we love to share like Romans 8:28 at a time like that, something like that. And we know, listen, brother, sister, we know that all things work together for good. And your thought at that moment is, I want to punch you in the nose. Or, I'm sorry, I know that's real comforting to you, but I got to tell you right now, it brings me misery. Now listen, I'm not saying this is healthy. I'm just saying this happens, okay? A promise of God comes into the soul. God loves you. God cares about you. And what happens as that word comes and as it's calculated, as it were, to restore hope, like I even hope this sermon will do today, and yet one or two or three or four of your worries, they gang up on it and they start to beat the life, as it were, out of the promises of God. So you hear about the love of God or the power of God or the heart of God, and your response may not initially be joy. You might sigh inside. And in spite of the word given, there's no hope, there's still no light. Why? Because worry has the power to strangle a promise. A text very closely related, Luke chapter 1, speaking here about the coming judgment of God. And Jesus says this in Luke 21:34, but take heed to yourselves, talking to believers, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing. Striking now, he says, drunkenness. And then this, adding on top of that, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. Talking to professing believers and to those who've come out to hear the sermon that day. And among the things he says is this, that the cares of this life can weigh down your heart. So that even that day, the day of God, the day of the coming of Christ, would come upon you unexpectedly. The word weighed down means to be overly burdened. It means to become dull or preoccupied or to be agitated. This is the heart that races around trying to find solutions, plotting first one course and then another. Stuff again causes the child of God to lie awake at night. And that picture of Martha in Luke chapter 10, worried, troubled about so many things, and she's not even able to profit from having Jesus in her home. Jesus is teaching in her home, and some of us think, oh, I would love to be there. What would that be like? But you know what? Some of you have, as it were, Christ preaching his word to you through his servants regularly, and you're not able to benefit from it, because even as you sit in God's house, your heart and mind are racing and burdened with some care or trouble or anxiety. So that's the danger. So we've seen the reality. These things can come upon us all. Why it matters, because it can choke the promises of God. It can so weigh down the heart that even the day would come upon us unexpectedly. Okay? All right, so what is the manner of dealing with our cares? Well, listen to what he says. He says, casting all our care. Casting all your care upon him. Casting all your care upon him. The word casting is only used one other time in the New Testament. It's used to describe what happened on Palm Sunday as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem and people were throwing their garments on the back of the colt as Jesus rode upon it in triumphal entry. So that was where they were throwing their garments, throwing them, taking it off of themselves. I could go back, put my jacket on and dramatically take it off and throw it at, you know, Jerry and Colleen or something. But that was the idea. I take it off me and give it to you. Hey, would you carry this? Would you hold this? I'm going to take it off myself. I'm going to give it to you. That's the idea. A man or woman in that day took off their garments and put it on the back of another. That's the picture here. The burden which is weighing down the heart of the believer, which is choking the word, which is causing the heart to be weighed down. Here's the exhortation. I see it, the Lord says. I see what it's doing to you, and I want you to give it to me. Take it off of yourself and give it to me. Psalm 55:22, cast your burden on the Lord. Cast your burden on the Lord, and He shall sustain you. This is the same thing as saying, and again, this can sound trite. I understand this, and listen, I'm going to talk about this. We say to somebody, listen, you need to trust Him. Psalm 56 and verse 3 says, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. That is, I will not just look at the thing that makes me afraid. I will also look at you. This is done, the Bible says, in prayer and supplication. And that fascinating phrase, coupled with thanksgiving. Listen to what he says, be anxious in Philippians 4. We all know this text. I thought about preaching that here this morning. It's one of the texts I had thought about. Be anxious for nothing. Now that could be seen in some ways in light of all that we've just said. Isn't that cruel? How can a believer living in this world be anxious for nothing? But what it's talking about here for the soul right now, as you are enabled by the Spirit, it's not saying nothing bad is going to happen to you. It's not saying nothing fearful will come upon you. It's not saying that you will not be burdened by anything. But listen, it says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, that is, in asking God with thanksgiving. And part of that is a striving to get a greater perspective on life, a fuller perspective on life. Because what anxiety and these burdens give to you essentially is a world without God. It's a world without hope. It's a world in which there's no escape. It's a world in which things will never get any different than they are right now. And what thanksgiving does, by coupling prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, what thanksgiving does is reminding ourselves that life is not made up of one side and another. Life is made up with tension. And that a believer, so what it means is, listen, if you're thankful, it doesn't mean you're not ever anxious. What this is encouraging us to, listen, you may be anxious and you may have a lot of reasons why, but you also have reason for gratitude in the midst of it. And so to take prayer, which brings God into the equation, and supplication, which offers even our desires for God, how He will deal with them. But as that prayer and supplication mixed with thanksgiving, as our requests are made known to God, we read, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and minds, your heart, your emotions largely, but the inner being and your minds, your thinking through Christ Jesus. But I'm going to make a statement here that may sound heretical at first, but I want you to understand. The peace of God that passes all understanding is not a subjective peace that you experience. Our subjective sense of peace comes and goes. We feel it, and then we don't. We pray, and you feel relieved, and then you don't. And if that's what guards your heart and mind in Christ Jesus, then it's going to be guarded, not guarded, guarded, not guarded, guarded, not guarded, guarded, not guarded. There is an objective gospel peace, which is the root of our thanksgiving, that will watch over you. It will watch over your heart, and it will watch over your mind in Christ Jesus. And when he tells us then to go on and think about what is good and right and pure and noble, and brethren, what is more true, what is more noble, what is more pure than the reality of what God has done objectively for us in Christ? Our hearts and minds, if you are justified by faith, listen, you have peace with God. If you are justified by faith, God is for you and with you, whether you feel it or not. And in our hearts and in our minds, I need to be guarded by the reality of that objective truth above how I respond to that. Now, the hope is that those realities will come along and engage our affections and engage our thinking and engage our emotions more than they are currently doing. The cruelest aspect of anxiety is the crippling unbelief that keeps us at times from prayer. That says, why bother? That keeps us from believing that God cares or loves us. We're going to get into that in a moment. Believing the whispered lies of the evil one, or simply being so crushed, so sad that it feels impossible to look up. Far too often in our troubles, we don't humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. That's part of this. Unbelief turns our attention inward. And we look to ourselves and to our resources to solve the problem, and very often that's going to bring us to further despair. And so the believer is told to take that burden. You've got to find a way to rid yourself of it. Throw it off. And it is in prayer and supplication coupled with thanksgiving that may say, Lord, I don't know what to do. Help me to see. Maybe we need to know this, Lord. Help me to see what you're teaching me. Help me to see what you're building in me. It's a prayer that says, Lord, I cast myself upon you and your promises. It's a prayer that says, I can't be God. It's a prayer that says, now listen, we need to know this. I cannot bring about in my life, in my home, in my church, in my community, in my family, in my son, in my daughter, in my husband or my wife, all that I want to see done. I will tell you exactly how much power you have to change people. None. You can help. I did this a few weeks ago with somebody because I was meditating on this about my own pastoral impotency. And somebody said, you know, what do you do? And I said, I lead a lot of horses to water. And I make none of them drink. I can make none of them drink. What I meant by that is, listen, I can give information. I can give love. I can give encouragement. I can provide consequences, but I cannot provide change. And you know what that produces? You know what that has produced in me? Crushing and crippling anxiety at times. Because I thought it was my responsibility to change them. And when it didn't, when the word that I preached didn't change somebody, and the word that I gave in private counsel didn't change, I suffered from, at times, guilt, and at times from anger and frustration and impatience. And now what I do is I've turned that into lament. And lament is faith-filled grief. It's taking that grief before God. But it is unburdening myself because that's not my burden. The burden of changing them is not mine. The sorrow for their being unchanged may be mine, but the burden of changing them is not mine. And so whether it's changing people or honestly how a bill's going to get paid, if I got two or three jobs, if I never slept or whatever, I can't see how my home will ever be happy. I can't change my spouse. I can't change my child's heart. I can't fight this disease. Now there is a knowledge, Lord, you can. But there's also the faith that says, but even if you don't, and that's one of the hardest things in faith. It's what the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to say, our God is able to deliver us from the fire. Hallelujah. That's what we all want. And again, that's what we get there. But they also said, but even if he doesn't. So Hebrews tells the story, the faith stories, and some were delivered. Some were delivered by lions. But you know what else? Some got eaten by them. And some escaped the fire. And some got burned. And whether God delivered or God didn't, God was still God, and God loved the same, and God was working out different purposes in those things. And so we say, Lord, I can't, but you can. And even if you do not, if my circumstances do not change, grant me, Lord, the ability to take all that I have on me and give it to you. This is the logic that Jesus encourages in passages like Matthew. I don't even have a 10 in my notes. Matthew 6 and Luke 12. He says, which of you by worrying can change the outcome of a thing? There's a degree of humor here. Jesus does sometimes give illustrations that are kind of funny. So, which of you by worrying have ever gotten taller? Show of hands. Which of you by worrying can live longer? When has worry ever put clothes on your back or food on your table? When did it ever bring healing to your body? Imagine that happening, right? Somebody's been struggling and struggling at church, and then they come in a few weeks later, you know, and now they're really happy, and you go, hey, what happened? Oh, everything worked out great. What did you do? What do you attribute it to? And they say, I think it was my worry and fear and anxiety. And I just worried myself sick over it, and it changed. How'd you get that job? I stayed awake all night, tossing and turning. I got an ulcer. And then it all worked out. We laugh because it's ludicrous. The way to get rid of our cares, Peter argues, is the constant process of putting them on the shoulder of one who is stronger. So I'm going to give an illustration now. In all my years of preaching, this is the most famous illustration I've ever given. I actually have a painting of this illustration at my house. So maybe if anybody, it's not like, you all know me, I'm famous. I'm not saying that. But in certain circles, this illustration has been helpful. All right, so I want you to picture workers at a watermelon patch or watermelon farm. I was thinking to myself, watermelons are smaller today. I mean, this is not one of these. I'm not just making this up. And I guess it's because maybe they're seedless and the seedless ones are smaller than the seeded ones. But watermelon, let's picture the big ones. I mean, the really big ones. I can imagine it's your job to harvest watermelons by hand. For years and years, that's how that was done. Somebody had to go into a field and pick them up. And what did they do? Well, blessedly and kindly, whoever owned the farm would provide a cart or a truck, like a flatbed, that would come alongside the harvesters. And so you'd bend down and you would pick up a watermelon. And you know what you would do with it? You didn't tuck it in your pocket. You didn't stick it down your shirt. You didn't try to pick up six or seven or eight of those things because you couldn't do it. Every time you picked up a watermelon, what would you do? You go to the truck and you drop it off. You bend down and you got another one. You feel the weight of it. What do? You go down and you put it on the truck. And you bend down and you got another one and you put it on the truck. And you do it over and over and over again till at the end of the day there are no watermelons in your hands and they're all on the truck. That's the idea. So what do at night? You wake up and the watermelon's in your hand. What do? You find the truck. And you put it there. And you know what might happen? You close your eyes and an hour later you awake. And it's there in your hand again. Don't beat yourself up. Cast it. Don't say to yourself, oh, no. Listen, anxieties are like, when I was a kid, I loved the old Universal monster movies. Frankenstein is one of my favorites. So if you've ever seen the end of Frankenstein, 1931, Boris Karloff, he gets burned. Apparently, he gets burned in a windmill. You think, oh, that's it. He's the monster's dead. Well, until Bride of Frankenstein. And he's there in the cellar of the burned windmill. And at the end of that, they blow himself up. He and the bride, they blow themselves up in a building. Yeah, he's blown up until Son of Frankenstein. And then at the end, he gets kicked into a lava pit. Well, until Ghost of Frankenstein. And then he gets brought out of the lava pit. And then anyway, it goes on and on and on. There are things that seem to, you think they're dead, you think they're gone, and they come back. And our anxieties, now there will come a day when there will be no more anxieties and there will be no more tears. But in this life, you're going to labor in a watermelon patch. And as you feel the pressure and the burden of those things, dear brethren, it is ours to cast and to cast and to cast. All right, very quickly, what is the glorious rationale for dealing with our cares? This fascinates me, and this is where I wish this was more give and take. All right, so here's the question. Why should you cast your care upon the Lord? Why should you cast your care upon the Lord? Why should He carry it and not you? And so what are we going to answer? Well, because God is wise, right? We might say, well, God knows. God is wise. God knows what to do even when we don't. And here's a big one. This may be our number one thing that we would say. Because He has power that we don't have, right? You should cast your care upon God because He's powerful, because God is sovereign. You should cast all your care upon Him because He can do something with your burden that you cannot do. All that's true, but that's not Peter's rationale. Peter's rationale for why we cast our burden is very simple, because He cares for you. Now, in the English, you have the New King James, it looks like the same word, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. But these are two different words that are being used here. It's a word that means to have compassion and love and pity and concern. And He's saying the reason why you can cast your burden upon the Lord is because He cares for you. Now, listen, there are people who could carry some of my burdens, but I don't ask them to because they don't care about me. So, all right, so full disclosure, I have one more year of college to pay for my son. Okay. There are all kinds of rich people who could pay that basically like out of their, money in their couch. You know, Bill Gates. Hey, Bill, you got $30,000? Yeah, I got that here. Hang on, Let me check my, the little thing by the door where I put my keys and my change. $30,000, did you say? Yeah, no problem. Well, Jim, why don't you go to Bill Gates? He didn't care about me. Doesn't know who I am. Guy who made IKEA or started that, one of the richest guys in the world. And have you ever felt like, I'm going to write him a letter? I have a financial burden. I have a legal burden. I'm going to get the Supreme Court to look into this. What are you saying? No, I'm not going to do that. Why would they care about me? Well, see, again, some have power, but they don't have care. And there are some who have care, but have no power. But what God is saying to you right now is, I want you to give it to me because I actually care about that burden. And I actually care about you, and I care about what it's doing to you. The verb is what we call a present. It's in the present active tense, which means that it is continual. You continually cast your care because He cares for you. You can unburden your heart because you are upon His heart. You can talk to God about what concerns you because what concerns you concerns Him. We talked this morning about being children of God, about being adopted. So you know what that means, right? When you have a child, you carry their burdens till you die. And what happens to them? You can be 90 and they can be 65 and they're still your boy or your girl. And you care about their well-being. You care about what's happening to them. God cares about His children. He cares about where you live. Well, this is what part of Jesus says. He says, don't you know that He knows these things before you even ask? I mean, He knows what you need. He knows He needs the food you need. He knows the clothes you need. He knows the shelter you need. He knows before you even ask. You never inform God of anything. I didn't know.
I know that was hurting you. I didn't know that had come upon you. I didn't know that was a burden to you. Thank you for sharing it. Now, he knows those things before you even ask. In studying this word for care, it's fascinating to see that when it is used, it was used often in association with those who had thoughts that God did not care about them. And going back to Mark chapter 4, now a different, same chapter, but a different context there. Mark 4 and verse 38. We read, now they got into a boat with him, and verse 37 says, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. And he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they woke him and said to him, Lord, are you not powerful? No, they didn't say that. They said, Lord, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Don't you care? I see you sleeping. And I have drawn the conclusion from that you don't know or care about our danger, and you don't know or care about us. How can you sleep? How can you withhold your power if you really love us? It's the question Martha asked Jesus in Luke 10. When she's frazzled, she comes to Jesus and she says, don't you care? I'm over here working my fingers to the bone. My sister's there sitting at your feet. And there you are talking when I've got 6 cakes in the oven. And what frustrates her is the thought that Jesus doesn't see her and that he doesn't care. That's striking. And isn't this really, at the end of the day, what the child of God needs to know? This is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 8. When he says, if death should come and nakedness and peril and sword, his argumentation is that none of these things can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Is that what I need to know? Yeah, that's what you need to know. That if persecution comes, listen, persecution might come. Maybe it will come. It might take away your freedom. It might take away your home. It might take away your family. It might take away your life, but it will not take away the heart of God for you. It can't. And that's all ultimately we need to know, isn't it? I mean, what do I say in a sense that Lord, I could go through anything if I knew you were with me and loved me. If cancer comes my way, and the thought might be initially, Lord, why? Why me? Why now? Why this? I can't believe this has come upon me. It's almost always how we feel at first when something like that comes. But to know I'm not forsaken, I'm not abandoned, this isn't a sign of whether or not you love me. Not having cancer is not how you proved you love me, and having it isn't a proof that you no longer love me. You love me because you sent your son to die for me. You love me because you've adopted me. You love me because I'm on your heart. What causes our fear and our anxiety is the thought that he no longer cares. They wanted to know, and they needed to know, that the Lord saw them, that he was mindful of their situation and their distress. They saw what appeared to be indifference toward themselves and to their plight. And so again, the disciples cried out, Lord, don't you care? And brethren, the infallible answer from God's infallible word is that he does. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 13, that the hireling will leave the flock in time of trouble because he doesn't care about the sheep. But the good shepherd will lay down his life for them. Why? Do you know what it says? Because he loves them. I'm going to give one of my little pet peeves here just by way of an aside. I hear preachers too often say, you know you're a sheep, right? All are sheep. And sheep are stupid and sheep are smelly and all this kind of stuff. It's like it's a derogatory term. It's not a derogatory term. When he says you're his sheep, he doesn't mean you're smelly and stupid. It means he loves you. Because shepherds love their sheep. And shepherds lay down their lives for their sheep because they love them, because their heart is toward them. The sheep know that the shepherd's love will force him to go in front of the wolf and to fight to the point of death. So what difference does it make to know that God cares? What difference does it make to the child of God to be reminded that God does see and that God's heart is moved? Listen to what the writer of the book of Hebrews says to those who would be anxious. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He doesn't say, because I'm going to make you rich. Be content. Don't need to be covetous. God will make you rich, particularly if you give to our ministry. He says, you know why you can be content? Because he's never going to leave you, and he's never going to forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? David says in Psalm 27 and verse 13, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. What difference does this make in our thinking? Well, dear friends, matchless love coupled with matchless power and infinite wisdom can allow us to unburden our souls to God. Now notice, we are not told that this will automatically resolve things the way that we want. There is no promise here that the source of our cares will go away. That's a piece of past that is full of understanding. I was so anxious I didn't have a job. Now I have a job, I'm no longer anxious. I was anxious that the baby be born, baby's now born, I'm no longer anxious. That's okay, we get that. In Scripture, peace can come regardless of the circumstance. In casting the burden upon the heart of God, making our anxieties the stuff of our prayer and thanksgiving, allows the child of God to be unburdened even if his circumstances remain unchanged. God knows. The God who loves me knows. I told him. Now, he told me, I already knew, but I did tell him, Lord, this hurts me. Lord, I am so full of fear about this. And it's enough to know that he knows, and in his time he will take care of it according to his purpose. The knowledge that God loves me more than I could possibly describe, the knowledge that he is committed to me and will provide for me and make me like Christ, can allow me to rest in that. Again, it doesn't change my circumstance, but it can change me. Doesn't change my situation, but it can change my perspective. We've seen that repeatedly in the Psalms, don't we? The saint goes from despair to praise, from a state of agitation to a state of peace and confidence. He goes from weeping to praising because he has grounded himself in these truths of who his God is, about his heart and his power and his promise. I close with this. Moms and dads here, can you describe for me how much you love your children? Can you put into words the amount of goodwill that you have for them, your desire to see good in them? Does it concern you when they don't share their burdens with you? And some years ago, one of my daughters was going through a certain situation, and it had brought her to a point where she had, I don't know how to phrase it, a bit of compromise in regard to something. It was a financial issue. And I saw it, and I was aware of it, and my wife and I called her in, and I thought, this is how I handled it, and this is how I wanted to handle it. I said to her, I said, sweetheart, have I ever done anything that makes you doubt my care and my commitment to you? And she said, no, Dad. And I said, why didn't you bring your burden to me? Why did you think that you had to go to some other means? I would have taken care of you. And that's what our Lord is saying to us. Take it to me. Give it to me. For some here, you have a burden that you may not even be aware of, and that's the burden of where you will spend eternity. And maybe for some of you, maybe it makes you sleepless. Maybe you wonder and wonder and wonder. You hear about God and you hear about heaven and hell and you hear about the second coming and the reality of death. You will not settle that issue by worrying and fretting. You'll only settle it by casting your soul upon the God who loves sinners. May God give you grace. Well, let's pray and ask His help and mercy. Father, thank You for this time together in Your Word. And Father, thank You for this body. Lord, You know the cares and concerns of everyone individually and collectively. And Father, we cast all that care upon our loving Father. Thank You, You know us. Thank You, You love us. Thank You, You're willing to receive each and every burden, each and every time we feel it. In Jesus' name, amen.